Once again, good morning and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's good to be worshiping with all of you here this morning on this Lord's Day, whether in person or on the radio, or if someone happens to be listening to this later on the recording. A special welcome to you. We'll be continuing on in Joshua for at least the next couple of weeks. If it seems like the year is flying by, it's because it really does seem like the year is flying by, and believe it or not, before too long, Palm Sunday will be here. And so until then, we'll be continuing on with the book of Joshua. We'll be looking at the entirety of chapter 13 today. So before we turn to the text, please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, reveal truth to us through your word. Help us to be enraptured by the beauty of it. May it speak to our hearts and our minds, and may it be lived out in our hands. God, I pray that you would bless this congregation, that you would open their hearts and their minds to see all these things from your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless me as I seek to preach your word faithfully. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen. Again, we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 13 today, the entirety of the chapter. And as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Joshua 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira, that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal-Gad, below Mount Hermon, to Lebo-Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Mishpharoth, Maim, even all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. From Ar, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites and Maacathites, and all of Mount Hermon, and all Bashan to Salaka, and all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben according to their clans. So their territory was from Ur, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland by Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the tableland, Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Maon, and Jahaz and Kedermoth and Mephath, and Kiriathaim and Sibma and Zareth Shahar on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor and the slopes of Pisgah and Beth Jeshimoth, that is, all the cities of the tableland and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the princes of Sihon, who lived in the land. Balaam, also son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben, according to their clans, with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad, according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites, to the Ur, which is east of Rabbah, from Heshbon to Ramath-Mizpah, to Betanim, from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir, and in the valley of Beth-Haram, Beth-Nimrah, Succoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary, to the lower end of the Sea of Chinnereth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad, according to their clans, with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh, according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jer, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half of the people of Machir, according to their clans. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. This is the word of the Lord. Now, again, we are looking at a text with a long list of places, that for most of us, we have no idea where these are at. We're going to explore that just slightly as we move through looking at the text this morning. You know, this is a text that in many ways, I will say, speaks to me on a deeply personal level and convicts me quite greatly. And I don't know about you. Here's a little bit of insight into me. I enjoy keeping a paper planner. I enjoy taking notes on paper and using a pencil and a pen. And for some people, they love using their phone. They like keeping their calendar on their phone or their computer, and that's wonderful. I've just always enjoyed the experience, and I do better keeping track of things on paper. I also enjoy making lists. As my family will tell you, I am a perennial, inveterate list maker. I'll have lists of lists. And part of the reason is I like checking things off, just to be real honest with you. I like seeing the little box that's not checked off and then checking it and accomplishing something and moving on from that and then seeing something finished and done. And the reason I say that this text speaks to me somewhat on a personal level here and convicts me is because this is a text that reminds me how easy it is to get lost in box checking, to get so lost in my portion of the task itself that I actually lose track of the big picture. This is sort of a big picture kind of text as we move into the second section of Joshua. Chapters 1 through 12 are the first section, the action portion, really, of the book of Joshua. But if you want to talk about what is the spiritual heart of the book of Joshua, it's not really chapters 1 through 12. Chapter 13 actually begins the core or the focus of Joshua. The distribution of the land is actually really, you could even say, the whole point of the book. It's the spiritual and the theological heart of the book. The lists of places that we find admittedly so boring is really what speaks through the ages down to us today, and especially to the original readers or listeners of the book. But in this particular text, it reminds us of something. It reminds us how God's work really doesn't coincide precisely with our work. Specifically, the end of our work is not the end of His work. And as we consider the church at large, and that's one of the reasons we looked at the confession this morning, considering the invisible church, at people through all generations who have been called by God's name, one of the things this text this morning reminds us to do is consider that there will come a day when you and I will rest from our burdens. We will rest from what God has called us to do, but God's work will continue on beyond the end of our work. And as the church looks generationally at God's work, it's also important, this is the other sort of main thing that this text reminds us of, it's important to remember that the church, God's people, go forward in unity. And so that's sort of the overarching theme, really, as the distribution of the land begins here in Joshua, that it speaks to the original listeners, the original readers of the text, and also through history down to us today, reminding us that the scope of God's work is much greater than any one person or even perhaps one group of people at a time, that there is a connection between all of God's people as they, one group lays down their task and another who has been raised up picks up the torch, so to speak. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. The text does break rather neatly there, if you notice, into sort of two sections. And the first section we'll be looking at is verses 1 through 7. And we'll begin with God's, I'll just say, rather blunt statement to Joshua. It's a statement full of honesty and not much sugarcoating. So if you'll look with me there in verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." It doesn't get much less sugar-coated than that. They are at the end, as we talked about last week, of a long war. This has not been a quick snapshot, but rather it's been a war of years that Joshua has led the people through. And he was not a young man when they crossed the Jordan. And now the moment has come where God looks at him and he says, "You're getting near the end of your lifespan, and there remains a great deal yet to be done." If you look there in the first seven verses, God is speaking there in verse 1, and then there's actually a little bit of a parenthetical statement. All of those places that we see where it talks about that remain yet to be conquered, all the places that, you know, as you read the names that we so stumble over, verses 2 through about the beginning of verse 6 is sort of an aside. It's reminding the reader or the listener of what remains to be conquered. And God's statement to Joshua is really there in the beginning in verse 1, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much yet land to possess." And then the remainder of his statement sort of jumps down to verse 6b, if you want, the latter part of verse 6. And so what we see here in these first seven verses as a whole, again, is that our work is not equivalent to God's work. We're a portion of his work, but our work is not equivalent to God's work. Or put another way, to the great work. And so God comes to Joshua in this text. He tells him, "You are advanced in years." He's at the twilight of his life. Although, as we'll discover, if you read through the rest of Joshua, Joshua is not actually at the end of his life, but he's getting close to the end of his life. And God wants to make it clear to Joshua that the conquest of the promised land is going to extend beyond his lifetime. In other words, God has given Joshua a specific task to lead the people into the promised land, but he's not actually going to see the end of that. And I just want to be clear, in no way, shape, or form do I think God is critiquing Joshua here. I don't think that this is God coming to Joshua and condemning him for somehow being not effective enough or anything else. God is simply stating a fact. He's making an observation for Joshua that God's work and God's plan for God's people will extend perhaps far beyond, indeed far beyond, Joshua's single lifetime. And that the time has come for perhaps the greatest command, or to fulfillment of the greatest command that God has given Joshua, the allotment of the land. But before we look at that down in verse 6, what I want to see from this first verse, we see that our work's not equivalent to God's work. And our work, the end of our work, doesn't signal the end of God's work. And this is something that's extremely difficult, I think, for us to conceive of just in general. If you think about it, if you ask, children, how long has the world existed? Well, just really since I was born. There was nothing before me. And really, people carry that idea through the rest of their lifetime, even though it's not true, because we're not really concerned with very much after our lifetime. It's hard for us to think generationally. It's hard for us to conceive of this idea that things will go on beyond us. And God has come to Joshua, and he's made that point to him, that God's work and God's plan will continue on beyond Joshua's lifetime. As a matter of fact, the text makes explicitly clear here, it's not just there's some work left to be done. It's not really just cleaning up. There's a significant amount of the promised land that remains to be fully conquered. As great as the conquest was, as incredible as the battles were that Joshua fought and led the people through, there still remains a great deal of land for them to conquer, cities for them to take. And so the time had come for Joshua, in some respects, to fulfill what God had commanded him to do, to allot the land, but also to pass the torch on, in some respects, to the next generation of God's people who would continue what Joshua and the elders who served with him had done. The people that would come after him, that would continue God's great work in the world, specifically in the promised land, of conquering the promised land. And it makes the point here, I think that it's very true for us also, the work of conquering the promised land was in some respects simply a generation away from failing. If Joshua and the other elders here had not set the next generation up to succeed, if Joshua, as we'll see, did not allot the land, if they were not faithful to the end, the next generation would not succeed. And the church is in much the same way, not just our church, but the church with a capital C. There comes a day when all of us lay down our torch, or really better yet, where we hand it off to others who have been raised up within the faith, that we have discipled, that we have trained. There comes a time, so to speak, when we allot the land and we look for others to carry on that torch and that mission, that singular mission of God in the world that it's been our great pleasure to be a part of. But all of us, just as we have received the faith from those that came before us, are entrusted with this task. Part of what the church does is to be faithful to our call and pass it on to others who will continue God's great work. God's work is always the work of more than one lifetime. Taking the promised land, driving out the people there, securing Israel in the land was not simply Joshua's. It wasn't going to be completed in Joshua's lifetime. And to be clear, our great work is not going to be completed either. In Matthew 28, we're commanded to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations, teach them all of God's commands. That's not a task that will be completed in your lifetime. I can say that with a high degree of certainty. It's not going to be completed, really, in my lifetime. But it'll be a task which another generation will rise up and continue. The work that one group does, it doesn't fall to the ground. But rather, God himself raises up another generation, and we are involved in that. And for a person like me, that's hard. Because like I said, I like to check boxes. At the end of the day, I like to see the task done and to put it behind me. And for Joshua here in this text, and for you and me here today, God reminds us that the work is in fact not going to get a check in the block and be done, and we can move on from simply trying to reach the world for Christ. There's not going to come that day for you and for me, but rather, while the Lord tarries, we continue on in the task. We continue on to our end, and we hand off the torch to another generation that will continue that same work. And this isn't something unique to us, that sort of feeling that the scope and scale is too great. There's going to come a moment in every Christian's life where they come to the real and full grasp that what God calls us to is in fact something broader and grander than we envision. I would love to see Selma and Dallas County and Alabama reached for Christ, but yet God's plan is so much greater than that. Whatever you envision, whatever you see as God's mission in the world, I promise you this, you're really underselling what God wants to do. Because whatever we are, we're human. And the scope of our vision and dreams tends to be fairly human, pedestrian, even in our wildest hopes and dreams. And yet God's plan is, in fact, so much greater than that. And so God, throughout Scripture, we see this same pattern where Joshua and the elders would pass the torch off to another generation to finish the conquest. So too, we see the same type of thing in the New Testament. I think particularly of Paul and Timothy, where Paul had trained up Timothy, and then in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2, he speaks to him. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And though he considers strictly men here, the same is true for women. If you are a lady sitting here today, you have received from others the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you've been called to pass that on to others. We see in this text in 2 Timothy sort of three generations, but the idea is this: we receive, we labor and work, and then part of our labor and work is passing on that same hope to others, raising up the next generation who will be faithful to the call and faithful to God's mission in the world. And this is one of the great reasons that I hope to see our church grow, because this is a healthy part of the church. Whether you realize it or not, you are here today at one end of this spectrum or somewhere in the middle. I can say that my children are here on the receiving end of this, being raised up and discipled by not just me, not just my wife, but everyone who came to church this morning, speaking into their lives, whether or not you realize that. Day by day, week by week, as we come and we gather together and we worship, we are engaged in this activity of raising up the next generation to pass the torch, to continue God's great mission, even after our lifetimes. But that's not the only truth that we see here in this text. If you jump down, again, if you look at sort of the second part of verse 6, God resumes his speech, and he says, "I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel." And he reminds Joshua, and he reminds you and me here today, that just as the work doesn't end with our lifetime, God's work doesn't end with our lifetime, it remains God's work no matter how great our accomplishments may be. Because if you're Joshua, put yourself in Joshua's shoes for just a moment, or I guess maybe his sandals. What's your first concern when you hear that this is the end, so to speak, for you? Well, if I don't finish the task, who will? It's a natural concern. If I don't do it, who will? And perhaps if anything is a gentle reminder in this text, it's this. And Joshua had done amazing things. Indeed, by the end of the book, he'll be referred to as the servant of God, like Moses. But no matter how great Joshua's work was, no matter how great your work is, no matter how great Billy Graham's work is, John MacArthur's work, Tim Keller, J.I. Packer, the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, John Calvin, it doesn't matter. Pick someone, any member of the invisible church throughout all time, no matter how great their work is, no matter how many people they lead to Christ, the work remains and will always be God's great work. We're invited into it for sure. He delights to invite us into it, but it remains his work. And here in Joshua, we see he reminds Joshua that it's actually him that's driving the peoples of the land out before Israel. It's a reminder back to his promise in Exodus 23, where he says, I won't drive out all the people in a single year, because then the land would be overwhelmed by animals. Then the land would fall desolate, and my people wouldn't come into a land flowing with milk and honey, wouldn't come into a land with houses they didn't build and fields they didn't plow. But rather, little by little, I myself will go before them to do my great work, to bring my people into the land I've promised them. And it's God who builds his church, just as it's God who brings his people into the land. Our salvation, as Ephesians 2 reminds us, it's a grace, it's a gift that we receive not through our works, but we receive it by faith. Faith given by God, a gift from God. And we are ourselves his very workmanship to go out into the world and to do the things that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. But no matter how great our accomplishments for God, the work will always be God's, not yours and not mine. And so why are we involved even at all? As we consider here in Joshua, it might have been God driving out the peoples of the land before Israel. He still called them into the conquest to be a part of that great work. And in the same way, you and I, it's a gift and a purpose that God gives us as his people who are called by his name. This task that we're engaged in of sharing the gospel in the world and discipling and raising up the next generation, of doing all the things that the church is involved in, reading scripture, sharing in the sacraments, baptizing the young, baptizing new believers, burying those who passed on, all of these things that God invites us into and calls us into, his great work, but he delights in us being a part of that. And so no matter the scale of our work, no matter whether it's a Joshua-sized task, leading the people, so to speak, or whatever corner of God's work he's called you to, there is no difference in the scale in terms of the value in God's economy of what he calls us to. Because no matter how great I am, if I share the gospel with 1 million people and all of them come to Christ, and if in your lifetime you share the gospel 1 million times and only one person comes to Christ, in God's economy, you have been just as faithful to his call and his task and his mission in the world as I have. Because ultimately, it is his work. It is God going before both you and me to call those whom he pleases. And so the work remains not yours, not mine, not any member of the church that has ever gone before us or will come after us, but it remains God's great work. Then if you look in the last part of verse 6 with me, he speaks to Joshua here directly. He says, after I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. And it's a reminder to us this morning that we continue doing our work to fulfill God's great work until we enter into God's rest. I mean, if you think about it, if what has God really just said to Joshua here in the text? He said, Joshua, you are getting really, really old. Now get to work. That's really what he's just told him. You've grown exceedingly old. Now it's time for you to get busy doing my work. Not that Joshua hasn't already been busy. He's been busy for years, fighting wars, leading God's people. But it makes the point that our work never simply ends. We don't retire from this great mission in the world. We don't retire from God's work. But rather, until the very end, our age and our situation, they're not an excuse or an escape from service. What we do over the course of our lifetime may change, for sure. Should change, actually, as we grow and mature. As the things that we're able to do and not able to do change, what we're doing in God's mission will change, but not the fact that we are still in God's service. And there are no small tasks there. Even as we think again of the Apostle Paul, who begins, you might say, as a wide-traveled missionary, going all over, being beaten nearly to death on multiple occasions, sharing the gospel, planting churches. We read in 2 Timothy as he nears the end, he says these words, imprisoned at this point, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing." He's at the end, seemingly with no outlets for anything, in seemingly the economy of human thought, unable to serve. Yet what has he just done just prior to this, but called Timothy, charged his spiritual son Timothy to preach the gospel in season and out of season, to preach the word? Paul's tasks have changed as his age and his ability and his situation have changed. But what has never changed is that every moment of his life, he is on mission for God. Every moment, he remains involved in God's great work. And the same is true for you and for me and whoever may be listening to this. Your work may change, for sure. The things that you used to be able to do, you may not be able to do now. But that doesn't any less make you a part of God's great mission. Whether it's in prayer, whether it's just coming to worship, whether it's listening on the radio or later on a recording, whether it's giving to God's great work, whether it's letter writing, whatever it may be, still involved. Whether it's discipleship, whether it's pouring your life into others, or even doing the incredibly unexpected. And we read of all sorts of people who, even in their retirement years, go on mission trips, who share the gospel, who become missionaries after retirement. Indeed, John Piper tells a story about that. As he talks about not wasting your life, as he talks about finishing well, as he talks about a retirement that is simply more than picking up seashells on the seashore, but rather spending even what we would consider our twilight or declining years on mission for God. Of two ladies in his church in their 80s who actually die when their bus goes off a cliff in Cameroon. And he says, is that a tragedy that they lost their lives there and not sitting on a beach somewhere? That they lost their lives sharing the gospel in a foreign country rather than in a recliner. And he comes to this conclusion that no, the real tragedy is the wasted life, any portion of the wasted life that we do not spend invested in God's great mission. But we see one other threat to this idea, one other threat here in the text. So not just this, not that we will equate our work and God's work, but also, and it's the long section about the 2.5 tribes. And I understand that we don't know where the places are. It becomes unfamiliar territory to us when we read these types of texts. And it's not actually the details that I want to get into. Suffice it to say, the location here is just simply east of the Jordan. That's all we really need to know. These are the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that received territory that Moses had conquered prior to Israel crossing over. And what we see here is that there's a threat to the unity of God's people as they continue generationally on in God's great work. And verse 7 serves as a bit of a transition where God says, "Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." And if you pause for just a second, then what we really expect is for Joshua to begin dividing the land between the 9.5 tribes. But the text doesn't go there. Instead, the text immediately returns to the 2.5 tribes. And the reason for that is this is perhaps the second greatest moment for the potential, at least, for disunity among God's people. Because that's really the other threat, if you think about it. I want to check the boxes. I want to say things are done. I want to equate God's work with my work. But also, I have trouble seeing the work just outside of my personal little fiefdom. I have trouble conceiving of God's work. Maybe I can conceive of it outside the bounds of New Covenant, Warrior Presbytery, perhaps. Or maybe I can even expand my mind enough to conceive of God's great work just in the PCA. But really, God's work is even broader than that. As the entirety of God's church, with a capital C, is on mission for God throughout time, throughout all of human history. There remains no disunity, no matter how divided we might seem. There remains no disunity amongst God's people. And that's why the 2.5 tribes are mentioned here. Because there was really, in Joshua, two great moments, and this is expanded on towards the end of the book, this moment right here, when the 2.5 tribes and the 9.5 tribes could have become as split as humanly possible. And we already addressed one of them at the beginning, when they were preparing to cross over the Jordan. If you're part of the 2.5 tribes, it would have been mighty easy to say, I'm going to stay here with my wife and my kids and my cattle. And y'all cross over that Jordan and you go conquer the promised land because I'm here in my inheritance. And they didn't. Joshua crosses over with the full company of Israel and they engage in this long war. And now the danger of success has arisen. Joshua's at the end. The 2.5 tribes are going home very shortly. The land is to be allotted on the western side of the Jordan to the remaining 9.5. And it's not hard to conceive of a time, a generation from now, when there won't be one Israel, but there'll be two Israels. There'll be the people that dwell on the western side, and then there'll be those other people who dwell on the eastern side. That there'll be a moment where the people of Israel who dwell on the western side look at it and go, are they really Israelites? Are they really part of God's people? Because you know they live over in Moab. And so the potential for disunity here is immense. But as God's work moves forward, his people are to move forward in unity. And so the text reminds us again, even though we may not be able to find all these places on a map, it reminds us that these 2.5 tribes had received their inheritance. That same thing that Joshua was now to allot to the 9.5 tribes, the 2.5 tribes had already received on the other side of the Jordan River. And there's even something that binds the two groups together. If you blink, you will absolutely miss it. But if you'll look with me in verse 14, to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. Rather unique in some respects to be referred to as receiving no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. And then if you look at verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Now, I understand the tribe of Manasseh is on both sides of the Jordan. I've got that. But in many ways, the tribe of Manasseh is split. There's the eastern part and the western part. But what unites all of God's people, what can draw together all of these various tribes, what can turn them from a confederation, a loose confederation of tribes, into God's people, into the nation of Israel, it's the Levites, or more specifically, the inheritance that the Levites receive and what they represent, which is the worship of the one true God. What unites us as the church is the worship of Jesus Christ. What unites us throughout history and time, what transcends national borders, what transcends time and space, what transcends every different division that humanity can put in place, is our work and worship in the name of Jesus Christ. There is in the church no followers of Paul or Apollos, no followers of Cephas, no followers of Martin Luther or John Calvin, or any other theologian that you might want to put in there. There is simply in the church those that follow Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to undersell theologians, by all means. I'm not trying to undersell what Martin Luther did, or John Calvin did, or what J.I. Packer has done, or MacArthur, or Piper, or Keller, or any other person. But there remains only one head of the church, Jesus Christ. And we move forward throughout generations, united by that one truth, that we are followers of Christ, that we confess the person and work of Christ as necessary for the salvation of all people. It is Christ alone that we share, and no tribalism can enter into our thoughts. And I don't say that to weaken our convictions or our commitments to the PCA. I'm a faithful minister in the PCA, but to be clear, I'm even a card-carrying member of the PCA. But one day, I'm going to set that card down. There will come a day when I stop breathing and I will quit being a member of the PCA. But for all eternity, forever, I will be known as a Christian. And the same is true of you. And the same is true of any other faithful denomination that preaches the necessity of Christ's person and work. That there will come a day where we are not Southern Baptists or Lutherans, where we're not Presbyterians, but rather simply Christians. And I don't mean to make light of the divisions amongst us. There are reasons that I am in the PCA and not the Southern Baptist world. But I cannot allow that to lay a foundation in my mind of tribalism, to lay in my mind a foundation where I am of John Calvin and they are of Luther or of Spurgeon. But rather, we have to consider the work and worship of the church. What unites us is our commitment to Christ. What we share is Christ. I hope and I pray that none of you would ever go out and try and share the BCO, the Book of Church Order, from the Presbyterian Church in America. Because aside from being extraordinarily boring, that is not the faith that we have. That is not the faith that was handed down to you or to me by those that have come before us. It is not the faith that we will pass on to my children and whatever other children or young men or women that come into our church that the Lord sees fit. But rather, we will share Christ and Him crucified. Do we have other commitments? For sure. But this is what is to be our guidelines as we consider God's great work in the world, as we consider God's mission. Let these guidelines guide us as we take a generational approach, more than just a full nursery, but rather looking to train up the next generation of leaders, of pastors, of music ministers, of deacons, of elders, of missionaries, of evangelists, looking for every opportunity, both within the walls of our church and also outside the walls of our church, to find those people and disciple them and to pour our lives into them and to pass on this great work when we rest from our labors. To remember that as we pass that on, it's not my work that I pass on or your work, but it's God's mission that we pass on. His singular mission that remains unchanged throughout the ages. And always let us consider, keep an eye towards our Christian unity. Let us never fall so in love with what divides us that it becomes the point of preeminence. But always let us remember there remains one head of the church, Jesus Christ, and he will share it with no other book or doctrine. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our true head. We thank you that you are our true leader, that you bind us together, bind together a people throughout time and space that have no business being bound together, but rather in your economy, out of many different people, you make one. Out of wars and divisions, you bring peace and you bring unity. Out of hopelessness and purposelessness, you give us a hope and a purpose in the world. Lord, we thank you for those that have come before us because we stand on the shoulders of giants. Lord, I thank you for these people here today who've been entrusted with the gospel. Those that may hear my voice, Lord, those living now as Christians, faithfully in the world, God, help us to remember that your work will continue beyond us, that it's your work, Lord. And help us to be faithful to pass it on to those that you see fit. Lord, we pray you would throw open the doors of our church and other churches, that you would bring people into them or bring us to people to minister to share the gospel with, that we would see not just our church, but other churches full of those who've never proclaimed the name of Christ and who have come to saving faith by your mighty power. And don't let us be content to simply get people into pews. But Lord, help us to pour our lives into them. Help us to the very end to be faithful to your call and your mission and your work in every way that we are able, in every way that you call us to. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.